I appreciate our singing together of that hymn a minute ago of the Father's Love Begotten. I think as far as I can tell from the records that are kept, it's the first time in the last maybe 15 years that we've sung that hymn. So I know that it's new to many of you, but I wanted to begin to introduce it as we prepare for the seasons of Advent and Christmas when this hymn that focuses on the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is particularly appropriate. So you'll be hearing that one again sometime soon, hopefully. I appreciate your singing this morning of it. This morning, we're continuing in our sermon series looking at what it means for us to live together as a body and also as individuals and as families, to live faithfully in Christ in this world in which the Lord has put us. We've looked at different things. We've looked at what it means to live faithfully with our own hearts, to live faithfully with one another, to live faithfully by rejoicing in the midst of our sorrows, to live faithfully even in our vocations, in our work, the things that the Lord calls us to do with our bodies as we offer ourselves, all of ourselves, up to Him. This morning, just to be honest with you, this was, as I prepared for the sermon this week, this was a topic that was it was difficult for me. And I think it's because it's a difficult topic. Our topic this morning is what it means for us to live faithfully with unbelievers, with those who are outside of the church, what it means for us in some sense to engage in obedience to the commission that our Lord has given us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of the nations and to teach what He has given us to others. And I wanted to start this morning by reading from an old letter, an ancient letter, not scripture, but a letter that was written by an anonymous Christian to a Roman official named Dignatius, either in the late 2nd century AD or the early 3rd century. And this is printed actually on the back of your bulletin. I think this letter gives us a picture of what it might mean for us to live faithfully in the world as followers of Christ. This is what this anonymous Christian wrote to this man, this Roman official, who was curious about the Christian faith and had some objections to it, right? What does it mean to worship this crucified man, Jesus Christ? And this is the letter that was described the practices of the Christians at that time. He writes, "Christians are distinguishable from other men neither by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose their children, that is, leave their infants outside to die. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days on the earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, and deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors, but even then they rejoice, as though receiving the gift of life." This letter, I think, gives us a really remarkable picture of the Christian life and what it might mean to live the Christian life faithfully in this world. And I think the question arises, you know, how did these Christians live in this way? And there are many answers to that question, of course, but I think one of the answers is that they had meditated on and reflected on the message of the New Testament and the instruction of the apostles given to them about life in this world. And in particular, they might have meditated on Peter's epistle, his first letter, 1 Peter. Really, 1 Peter is all about this question: what does it mean for us to live faithfully as strangers and exiles in this world? And so this morning, I want us to look and sort of jump around a little bit in 1 Peter in order to answer this question. I'll be reading now from several texts in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 2:12, and 1 Peter 3:15. And we're going to consider together what Peter has to say to us about what it means for us to live faithfully in this world with unbelievers, alongside and along with those that are outside the church. So first, from 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter says this. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter continues to write to his listeners. He says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now and ask for Him to help us as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that You would hear our prayer this morning, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together that are present this morning might be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, we pray this in the strong name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does it mean to live faithfully in this world with unbelievers, alongside those who are outside the church? I'm going to make three points this morning drawn from each of these verses, each of these passages in 1 Peter. And the first point is this. I think in order to do this, we must see ourselves as those who have been sent out into the world already. It's something that's already happened. When I was a teenager, when I was 18 years old, I went overseas for 6 months. And for several months during that time, after some time of training in Northern Ireland, I then participated in an evangelistic outreach in Uganda for 2 months. And in that work, what we did was, it was a group of foreigners, of Canadians and Australians and New Zealanders and English people and Americans, and we went to Uganda, and we worked with the Anglican church there. And what we did was that the church in that place had this group of houses and that they owned. And the houses were available for people to live in, and so they were well occupied, you know, hundreds of homes. And what they wanted us to do was to come and to knock on each door systematically in these homes that they had, and to share the gospel with those that lived there. So I remember that experience as an 18-year-old man, or young man, not even really a man fully. Not only, you know, doing evangelism and cold evangelism to strangers, but doing it to someone whose culture was entirely different, whose race was different, whose language was different, at least their first language. And it was an experience, as you can imagine, that was difficult, that was intimidating, that was hard. And yet, you know, we did it faithfully. We did see some fruit come out of that. Now, maybe some of you have had similar experiences in your life, right, where you've actually gone around and knocked on doors and spoken to strangers and asked them about their knowledge of the faith and their faith in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you've done that in some other public place. Something else we did at that time was sort of public, outside, open-air preaching. And that was my actually first experience preaching, was in that environment, which was also a strange experience. And it's possible that some of you have either seen that done or you've done that yourself. And it's interesting, right? That's a difficult thing to do. And I'm not saying this morning that there isn't a calling for people to do evangelism in that way. I think there is. I think there is. I think some of us are called to be evangelistic in that way. But I don't think that all of us are. And the reason I think that is that one thing that you don't find in the New Testament epistles is a lot of instructions from the apostles for normal lay believers that they write to in all these different churches, right, all over the Mediterranean world. What you don't see the apostles doing there is telling them to go out and to leave their homes and to preach the gospel in some other place. It's simply not there. Paul doesn't tell the Christians that he writes to in Rome, right, that epistle that he writes to the Roman Christians, that they need to leave their homes and go with him to Spain to preach the gospel. Remember, at the end of that letter, Paul begins to talk about his mission to Spain. But he doesn't say, "I want you to come with me." What he says is, "I want you to support me in my task so that I can do this thing, I can do this task." It seems that the apostles understood that the charge to go and to publicly proclaim the gospel in that way to unbelievers, this charge that they received to Jesus was for them, and also for those that were to follow after them as evangelists. And there are certainly those in the church that is an important gift and one that needs to be fostered and nurtured. But there's also an assumption, I think, that throughout the New Testament epistles, that the primary call for normal lay Christians is simply to live faithfully with unbelievers where they are, right? Where God has put you. To live in that context with unbelievers around you. The New Testament says things like we already heard this morning, 1 Peter, verse 1. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, right? They've been sent out, and he names the places to which they've been sent. Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And all of his instructions that letter are given in that context of them as they have already been sent out, as we have already actually been sent out. In Colossians, as we heard, Paul tells his readers in Colossae to conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, always seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person. You see, Paul's assumption there is that these Christians in this place where they have been dispersed and sent out and called will be in contact with those that are outside the church. And it's in the context of those relationships that they are to be obedient to the Great Commission. You see, part of the reason for the New Testament assumption that Christians would interact and share their lives with unbelievers is because they were the religious minority, right? It would have been very difficult if you were a Christian in the New Testament era, if you lived in Rome or Ephesus or Galatia, to live your life without contact with people that were outside the Christian faith, right? Because that was the vast majority of the people in your city. I think it's interesting that increasingly our cultural reality in the United States, I think, is more and more like that context, right? It's interesting that the Lord has more and more, and his providence seems to be arranging that for us in Western culture and in this country in particular. We're increasingly living in a nation that is more and more post-Christian than it is Christian. And that's just the reality of the age in which we live. I mean, we might wish that it weren't so, but that's what it is. It seems like that is the case. And we're living in a place where increasingly we are minorities in this culture. And so in some ways, you know, there's some fear that might come along with that. But I think also we might begin to see how the New Testament letters, the epistles, speak in some ways directly to that situation, right? To believers that lived as the minorities in their culture. And it gives us instructions on that reality. And for most lay Christians, what it means, the New Testament says, is to be in the place where God has put you. And to speak faithfully, right? To speak wisely, to speak truthfully to those in whom God calls you into contact with. And I'm not denigrating missions here, right, or evangelism. In the first 20 years of my life, I spent almost an entirety of a combined year overseas on four different trips, sharing the gospel with others that were outside of my culture and outside of my nation. I think it's something that's important, and certainly some of us are called to do that. But I don't think we need to hold it up either as a sort of gold standard of the Christian life. It relates in some ways to what we talked about last week, right? The sacred-secular divide that we need to resist as we think about our own callings and vocations. Not just in terms of the way in which we work, but in terms of the way in which we share the gospel. I think that's important that we don't create a false dichotomy that's out there in the scriptures. So that's the first thing that living faithfully with unbelievers requires, is that it requires that we see ourselves as those who have already been sent. The second thing I think that we see that Peter hits on here is that to live faithfully with unbelievers requires that we turn the cursing of others against us to the praise of God through our faithful service and love. And this is difficult. And this is a hard teaching. Jesus in Matthew 5, where Peter no doubt draws his own instruction, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The picture that Jesus gives there is that we are those who have been sent out as lights in the world, not just to praise God and glorify Him, but also that others might see and give praise to God because of our faithfulness, our service. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 12, as we heard, he told his readers, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that is, those that are outside the church, "honorable." Right? Honorable in the sense of bearing the way in which you bear the name of Christ, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Paul, Peter is saying that as people speak evil against you, your response needs to be honoring the name of Christ in the way in which you bear it, so that as they see your love and service, your good deeds, they will glorify God. And Peter then outlines what this means, right? He says this means you need to be subject to the human institutions. You need to honor others. You need to fear God. You need to honor the emperor. If you're a slave, Peter says in the next chapter, you have to obey your master. That's what this means. If you're a wife to an unbelieving man, then honor him. If you're a husband, love your wife. And so on and so on. All of these commands, all of these instructions are given to be carried out in the context of normal relationships with those that are outside the church. Consider also what we heard this morning. This really fascinating story, I think, that we heard from the Old Testament in 2 Kings, the story of Naaman. I think this is really one of the great stories of evangelism in the Bible in some ways. We have this nameless little girl, this Israelite girl, right, who's carried away from her people, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, and taken into slavery by the armies of Syria. And the armies of Syria have a leader, and that man is Naaman. He's the general. And this Israelite slave, young woman or girl, is taken and actually has to go work in Naaman's house for his wife. And then she hears this. She hears that Naaman, this general, has been afflicted with leprosy. And leprosy, it was a disease, of course, which was dangerous to your health. But it wasn't just dangerous to your health. It also impacted your ability to live in society as a normal human being. And so when Naaman contracted this disease, it wasn't just sort of a danger to his own body, his own self, but it also was created something of a political crisis in Syria. Right? All of a sudden, the general couldn't be a general in the same way because he was leprous. But here's the interesting thing. Instead of taking pleasure in Naaman's affliction, we're seeing it simply as the just punishment, right, for his service to the enemies of the people of God and taking her away in slavery from her family. This slave girl shows mercy on this powerful man. I think it's important that we see how things are flipped there, right? All of a sudden, this little Israelite girl who has no power, who has no standing, she actually shows mercy on this man that is one of the most powerful people in the nation. She says, "Would that my lord Naaman were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure of him his leprosy." And then this sets off a series of events, right, that leads Naaman to his journey to Israel. He leads him to the prophet Elisha, leads him to bathe in the Jordan River, leads to his leprosy being cleansed. And then finally, we didn't read this part, but it leads finally to Naaman returning with a gift and saying, "There is no God but the God of Israel." Naaman, even in some sense, it seems, coming to faith and putting his trust and fearing the Lord in a significant way. And the interesting thing is that this happens not because of plausible arguments, right? Not because of rhetoric, not because of a fancy speech, but because of a simple act of service that is done to a man that this woman had reason to hate. It's a fascinating story, I think, and it gives us a picture for us as we think about how we interact with those who are outside the church. You see, the reality is that whether it's deserved or not, right? We could talk about that. The perception of conservative Christians in our culture is that largely we are hypocritical, that we are angry, and that we are judgmental, and probably some other things that we can mention, right? That's the general perception, whether we like it or not, whether it's deserved or not. But I would argue, actually, that as we think about how do we respond to that reality, that the primary way for us to convince unbelievers of the plausibility of the Christian faith is not by debating them with the merits of our argument. There's a place for that, but it's not the primary thing. I think the primary thing is to disarm them by the strength of our love. I think that's the picture we have here in the New Testament, the picture that we are given by this story in 2 Kings. I believe that love can subvert people's ideas about who we are as Christians. It can disarm, actually, their assumptions. I think there's a temptation to respond to people who think that we are out of our minds for believing the things that we do about God and about Jesus and the resurrection and miracles by sort of doubling down and trying to prove that we're actually more serious than they are. But I think this is in some ways flawed logic, right? And it's never actually been the way of the church. Paul himself says that the cross is the foolishness of God, right? We see this, I think, in the example of Paul, in the example of this nameless girl in Israel. We see this in the example of the early church, that letter that we read. I think it means that we have to outlove more than out-argue those that speak evil against us. That's a difficult thing, but I think it's what the New Testament calls us to. The third point is this: what is required for us to live faithfully with unbelievers. I think that we are required to allow ourselves to be known honestly by those who are outside the church so that they will see our hope. 1 Peter 3:15, that last verse that we heard this morning, Peter writes this. He says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And the fascinating thing about this verse is that it presumes not only that you live in relationship with unbelievers, but someone who is not a believer is actually asking you about your faith instead of the other way around, which is usually how we imagine evangelism working. Instead of us asking our neighbor, the picture that Peter gives us, we're not asking them, "What do you think about God, right? Have you considered Jesus?" The picture that Peter gives us is that the unbeliever is actually asking us those questions. He says that when people ask you about the hope that you have, then be ready to articulate an answer to that question. But if people are going to ask us about the hope that we have to do more than just identify ourselves as a Christian to them. We also have to figure out what it means for us to be open with them about our lives, about our struggles, about our difficulties, about our fears. Because the only way an unbeliever is going to ask us about our hope is that if they know us well enough to know that we are a Christian and the way that we respond to adversity in our life is different, is distinct. They have to know that the way that we respond to difficulties and challenges is so thought-provoking, so unusual, so radical, that they have to know why. Right? They have to know why this is the case. Why do you respond to that coworker in the office so differently than everyone else? Right? That person that drives everyone nuts, that seems so tyrannical. Why do you respond to financial pressure in your life not by cutting ethical corners or drowning yourself in alcohol or drugs, but instead of remaining steadfast and trusting in God? I think sometimes we have this temptation that to interact faithfully with unbelievers means that we have to give the impression that nothing ever rattles us, right? That we have all the answers because we're Christians. Because anything less than this is to give credence to the idea that Jesus is not sufficient. But I don't think that's right. I don't think that's correct. You see, if we are going to follow this verse, if we're going to be obedient to what Peter says here, the only way that unbelievers will know that we have hope is if we acknowledge to them the difficulty of the context of our lives. John Leonard, who's another Presbyterian pastor who wrote a book on evangelism called Get Real, he tells this story in response to a woman who came into his office to get advice on how to share the gospel with her sister, even though she herself felt her own faith was weak, and she was often plagued by doubts. This is the story he says. He says, "I said to her, 'Why don't you begin by telling her about your doubts? Tell her about the struggles you have.' 'I can't do that,' this woman gasped. 'I want her to believe, right? I want her to know the gospel.' 'So you want your skeptical sister to believe you, or to believe in a way that you yourself do not believe?' I asked. 'Have you ever considered that the way you present yourself as a Christian might be part of the reason your sister doesn't believe? Non-Christians are often more honest than we are. Perhaps she sees in you someone who never asks questions, who never doubts her struggles. What she may be rejecting is something that she believes is unattainable for her. A faith that is either blind or naive. Why don't you try being normal? For Christ's sake." I think he means that, right? For Christ's sake. "Share your doubts and struggles with her. Let her know that you're a bit of a skeptic yourself sometimes, but also share how good the Lord is to you in the midst of those difficulties and how he is your strength even in the midst of your doubting." That's the only way we're going to be able to share with people the Lord is our strength, is if we acknowledge the struggles that we have. It's very rare, I think, that someone can be argued into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it really is intellectual. But often I think it's personal, the objections that people have to the gospel. And I think that by living openly before those who are outside the church, we can give a people an idea of what it actually might be like to love God, right? And to belong to him. When it comes down to it, I think that evangelism isn't so much about making the proper rhetorical arguments as it is expanding people's imaginations, right? Helping them imagine what it might be like actually to live as someone who loves God and belongs to him. And the only way to really do that is to live openly before them. I think that's the picture the New Testament gives us. In closing this morning, I just want to say this. I know that everything I've talked about this morning is risky, right? These are vulnerable things that we're talking about. It's risky for us to see ourselves as those who have been sent, right? Those who have actually a mission in some sense in this world. It's risky to seek to turn the cursing, the evil speaking of those who are outside the church about us into praise by serving them, by loving them faithfully. Right? It's risky to allow ourselves to be known by those outside the church in such a way that they will actually see our hope and want to know about it. All of these things are risky. All of these things are in some sense deeply vulnerable. It requires us to expose ourselves to risk to do these things. They're inherently personal things. They carry the risk of rejection, right? That's one of the things that's so hard about evangelism, about living with unbelievers, is if we're honest with them, it carries this risk of rejection. It means entering into relationships where if we truly believe what we say we believe about eternal life and eternal judgment, the stakes are immeasurable, right? This is a risky thing for us to do. So how do we do this? I think we have to follow in the path of Jesus. Not just by serving others in love, though certainly that, but also by entrusting ourselves as He did to His Father, who is also ours. Listen again to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. As Peter reflects on the example of Christ and how it gives a pattern for those readers that whom he writes, he says, "For it is this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly." And I think it's important for us to see that last phrase, right? The example of Christ that is given for us is not just that we don't speak when we're reviled against, that we endure suffering, that we love those that speak evil of us, but that we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. None of those things made sense for Jesus to do unless He also did that. Unless He also entrusted Himself to His Heavenly Father and trusted that He actually would judge justly. We don't only imitate Jesus by doing His good deeds. I think it's important for us to see this in this circumstance and in all circumstances. We also imitate Him by entrusting ourselves to God. We don't only imitate Jesus' life, in other words. We also imitate His faith, which is fascinating when you think about it. And the only way that we will be faithful in bearing witness to the gospel in this world is if we embrace the reality that evangelism isn't just some work we do after we come to faith, right? Because we're so grateful. But it is actually something that we do by faith, right? We actually evangelize by faith, in faith, in Christ, entrusting ourselves in this as in all things to the one who judges justly, to the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, the God who took on flesh, not just to die for our sins, but also to show us what it means for us to entrust ourselves to Him. He didn't just die for our sins. He also showed us, He demonstrated for us what it means for us to entrust ourselves to Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the example of Christ that He has given for us, and not just His love and service, not just the way that He turned the curses of those against Him, not with words, but with the example of His love. And Father, but I don't just thank You for that example. I also thank You for the way in which He demonstrates for us what it means to entrust ourselves to You. I pray that we would seek to do that, Father, in our daily lives as we see ourselves as those who have been sent, as we seek to serve and love those who speak evil against us. And ultimately, Father, as we allow ourselves to be known in the context of who we really are by those that may be outside the faith. Father, I ask that You would help us to do this by the power of Your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.